Amen. Join me this morning in Matthew chapter 11, if you have your Bibles. Short little chapter, but significant, I think. And if you don't mind, I'd like to read the first 19 verses of this chapter. Actually, you know, let me read the first 15 verses of this chapter. Try to be more honest. Begins like this, and it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said to them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. As they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out to see? A prophet. Yea, and I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there have not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. That's 15 verses. That's a lot to take on this morning. Maybe we'll get beyond it. I have my suspicions. But let me draw your attention to the last verse that we read and try to set the stage a little bit. 15 times in the New Testament, you're going to read that phrase, He that has ears to hear, let him hear. That's supposed to do something in your heart as a Bible student, as a child of God, okay? Not every story or declaration of Jesus ends with, He that has ears to hear, let him hear. But seven of them do. Seven times in the Gospels, Jesus ends his declaration with, If you have ears at all, if you can hear me at all, pay close attention to that one. Isn't that interesting? And then seven times in the Gospels, that statement is made, eight times in the book of Revelation. That statement, brothers and sisters, is supposed to highlight our Bibles. It's supposed to cause us to realize, okay, there's something beyond the surface slush in my devotional life, in my morning devotions. There's something that God wants me to get out my spade and dig and work and labor for. Let me let you in on something, guys. If you're a new student of the Bible, I bet you can relate to this. All you young men in the room, have you ever met a young lady who played hard to get? You ever entered into the rules of that game? Whew, that's exhausting, isn't it? It's exhausting. Have you ever met a lady who played hard to get? Maybe you're married to a lady who plays hard to get. You're going to earn it. You with me? And if you've ever jumped into that game and you started the pursuit and you had the energy and the courage and the wherewithal to finish that game, brothers, you know, I'd play that game twice, right? Playing hard to get and winning that lady's heart and getting whatever it is she was holding in front of you, you have determined, man, that was worth the effort. Are you with me? This is the adult class. I'm not trying to be gross. I'm just trying to present real life, okay? Do you understand in a very holy, righteous, awesome way the Holy Spirit of God plays hard to get? Do you understand that? And there's times where you're reading the Bible and it's just dangled out there, but you can't have it, not yet. You got to earn it. You got to work. You got to pray. You got to study. You have to seek the Lord. You got to let it revolve around in your mind a few days. But if you've ever played that game, and you've received the truth or the declaration from God, you know, right? Those of you who I'm talking to, I'd play that game again. Do you understand that? Well, when Jesus ends a section of Scripture with, if anybody out there can hear me, please pay attention to this, there is something in these 15 verses we just read that is absolutely vital to Christian faith. It's foundational, and it's probably something that many of us have skipped over and we haven't considered. I love this passage of Scripture. I'm stuck here in my devotional life. I have only read Matthew 11, 1 through 15, since last Monday morning. It's so annoying, right? When you can't get out of a chunk of Scripture. But I know the Lord has shown me some things that is hard to hear, and here we go. And the first thing, guys, in verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples. I'd ask you to consider that first and foremost. Are you a disciple of Christ? Are you really? Well, if you're a disciple of Christ, then you must, like these disciples, allow Jesus to command you, right? Do you have the relationship with Christ where you allow him to command you and you respond to his commandments? If you are in this room this morning, you will not let the Lord Jesus command. In other words, if you have an agenda, can he interrupt your agenda? Can he say, I don't like your plans, Aaron. You're going to do it this way. If I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, I'm going to say, all right, Lord, let's do it your way. Yes, sir. Do you understand? Do you have the command relationship with Christ? That's important, church. That's important. If we're going to walk victoriously, if our lives are going to be fruitful, if we're going to be free, we've got to be people who allow Jesus, our commanding officer, to command us. That's fair enough, right? That's simple. There's not going to be anything profound this morning, but yet challenging. Can he tell you, yes, no, wait, not for a few years? Can he tell you those things? Can he tell you, leave your comfort and go? That's a disciple. And as the Lord finishes his commandments, he keeps his end of the bargain, right? He's not asking these men to do anything he himself is not willing to do. And he starts to just go from city to city to city. Very grueling, very tiresome. If you've ever been to Israel, it's not a short little walk. It's rugged terrain. It's up, it's down. Jesus starts to just go from city to city and preach and teach. Beautiful. Now, verse 2. When John, we're talking about John the Baptist, if you're new to the Bible. When John had heard, notice the statement, had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two disciples and said unto him, art thou he? Are you really the Messiah? Should we be waiting for someone else? That's a staggering statement from John the Baptist. Let me remind you of John the Baptist, guys. This is the same guy who boldly stood against his culture, who got his finger out there and shook it in the face of kings and magistrates. This is the very man who said, behold, very emphatically, right? Behold the Lamb of God, as he points to Jesus of Nazareth. There he is. That's the Lamb of God. He is here to take the sins of the world away. How do you go from there is the Messiah, there's the Lamb of God, he's here to take our sins away, don't follow me, follow him? How do you go from that to, are you really the Messiah? Was I wrong about what I believed? Should we be waiting for another Messiah? Are you really the one that I was so excited about? This is, brothers and sisters, you can shake it down however you want, this is absolutely obvious doubt in the heart of the greatest prophet who ever lived, John the Baptist. That's amazing, right? First of all, know this, guys. You know, nowhere in the Bible does it say doubt is a sin. It's something to forsake and give to God, but there's no thou shalt not doubt. It's not a moral failure if you're looking at your circumstances and you're reading and you're looking to God and you're like, I don't know if I can get on board. That's not sin, but it is something that you want to deal with immediately. Doubt can certainly result in distrust, and then you're vulnerable to all kinds of heresy and doctrines. Do you understand? Doubt is definitely something you want to jump on, and John the Baptist does that. But no matter how you like it, guys, John the Baptist came to a place where he was extremely discouraged. He was in a cold, dark, wet dungeon, and he started to rethink everything his life was about. And came to a very dark conclusion. Maybe I was wrong. Maybe I was wrong about this guy. That's crazy, isn't it? First of all, guys, a little bit about John the Baptist. He was a guy who seemed to leave society early. As he grew up, as a young man, he looked around his world, his society. He saw the fashions, he saw the trends, and he thought very early on, you can keep it. I don't want anything to do with this material, sick, lust-filled world. I don't want any of it. So he took off his, I don't even know what's popular anymore, to be honest with you. He took off his fashionable clothes, and he put on basically a burlap bag and wore that camel's hair sack for the rest of his life. That's a statement. You're going to get your world's attention, right? He strapped a leather belt on, and his diet consisted from that point forward, any wild honey he could find, and grasshoppers. Okay? Just getting by, Lord, me and you. That's amazing, right? There's a guy who really is making a statement. I don't need your creature comforts to prove that I am a man or that I'm successful. I don't need any of it. And he lived in the wilderness of Judea. He left society and lived very isolated in the wilderness of Judea. Now, those of us who've been to Israel, we have a picture in our mind when we hear the term wilderness of Judea. But if you've never been to Israel and you kind of grew up in Maine, for example, you think wilderness, you think woods, right? With, you know, rolling brooks and beautiful trees and shelter from storms. It was nothing like that. It was a very open expanse, very vulnerable to the elements, rugged desert-like area, okay? He lived under an open sky and lived under the elements. There's some caves. There's certainly some caves scattered throughout these rocks. But John lived a rough life. But just think about that, guys. Think about a man who lived under a huge, open, beautiful sky, unbelievable view anywhere he went, and then reduced to a dark, maybe no light at all, dungeon where he lived the rest of his days and died in that dungeon. Imagine being, you know, from one extreme to the next. You can certainly understand why John, sitting there in that dungeon, started to get really discouraged and really overwhelmed with his condition. But here's my question to you this morning, guys. How did this man with such a bold declaration of, there he is, there's the Messiah, forget about me, follow him, he's the one, he's here to take our sins away. How do you go from that to doubting to the degree he doubted? Sent a couple of his friends that apparently could visit him, probably gave him some sustenance. Sent a couple of his disciples to say, would you go ask if I'm on the right track at all with this Jesus of Nazareth? I'm convinced personally that John the Baptist came to a doubt conclusion, struggled with his faith at the end of his life because John the Baptist, like maybe some of us this morning, had horrible, wrong presuppositions about Christ. He had been taught things as a boy. He had assumed things as a boy that absolutely weren't written in the scriptures, right? And he is looking at his circumstances, and he's not evaluating his circumstances with Bible. He's evaluating his circumstances based on traditions and his presuppositions. Things that he expected Jesus to be and do, and Jesus wasn't, and it wasn't part of his plan at all. And he starts to doubt. Isn't that interesting? I'm personally convinced that John expected, as he introduced Messiah to the nation of Israel, he expected, not long after his introduction, Jesus would rally the troops in Israel and go crush Caesar's face, liberate Israel, destroy Rome, and set up an earthly kingdom. I'm convinced John is in that dungeon the first few days and weeks going, oh, any day now. He's waiting for a trumpet blast. He's waiting for a knock on the door. And Jesus himself say, come on, Vice President John Baptist. We got a kingdom to run. He's waiting for that. But the crazy thing is, days turn into weeks, turn into months. And we're told by the historians that John the Baptist actually spent more time in prison, where he was decapitated and killed, than he actually was in ministry. More time in prison than he was out there doing God's work. And so something happened there toward the end of his life, where he's like, God, I don't get it. There's still Roman soldiers. I still hear their cleats clanging down the cobblestone streets. I'm still in these chains. And then you know what happens because you've been there. Wasn't I a good boy? Didn't I stand for you boldly? Didn't I obey every... I didn't compromise. I tried so desperately to be different and to pursue hope. Why are you doing this to me? You ever been there? And all this stuff is unfolding in John's mind. And John is in danger of doing what so many of us do, and that is being a circumstantial Christian. He's looking at his circumstances, and he's judging God based on his circumstances. And he doubts. He comes to a horrible negative conclusion that maybe Jesus isn't who I thought he was at all. Isn't that horrible? There's some things to consider. I think the first thing that I had to wrestle with as I'm studying this and thinking about this this week, all right, Lord, give it to me. What are my presuppositions? And better yet, as a pastor, what is my culture's or my church family's presuppositions? Are there things that we expect you to be and expect you to do that isn't you at all? And if you don't do those things, do we abandon you and doubt you? And God forbid, walk away from our faith. Something's causing people to walk away from the faith here in America in 2018. Something caused the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago to write in 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the last days some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The Holy Spirit's been banging on that door for thousands of years trying to prepare the church for this. Do we, brothers and sisters here this morning, have ideas about Christ that are just straight up fraudulent? They're wrong. And does that derail our faith, if we're honest? Here's something that you need to know. John the Baptist served the Lord Jesus with all of his guts. That's the truth. It's really hard to find any area of compromise in the ministry of John the Baptist. Of course, he was a sinner. But to see compromise or moral failure in his ministry, you're not going to find it. He spoke so boldly, so courageously. What got him in jail? Maybe you're new to the Bible. I don't want to assume anything. What got this guy in jail? You want to know what got him in jail? He put his finger in the king's eye. Isn't that crazy? He went up to King Herod himself and said, "You, buddy, are living with your brother's wife, and it's deplorable. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. It's sin." He went up to the religious establishment, the wealthy, dangerous religious establishment, and said, "You're a bunch of venomous snakes. That's what you are. I don't care if you got a mega church or not. You're a punk. You're a snake spewing out your venom and deceiving people." It's hard to talk like that and make friends, right? Truthfully, it's hard to be friends with everybody. You might have a few Simon Zelotes in the back going, "Yes, well said, John the Baptist." You might have a few, but the masses, the majority of the people are uncomfortable with that kind of bold confrontation. Would you agree? That's what landed John the Baptist in prison, because he confronted, you know, the power brokers, the movers and shakers of his day. But it's interesting to think about this, guys. He did that probably believing the Messiah was right behind him. You know, the little guy on the playground who's got a really big, tough friend. Isn't he a mouthy little guy? Now, I'm not saying all that he's going to do, but he's like, "Yeah, right? Right? Come on, let's go get some cats." Right? That guy. In a sense, John was that, thinking Jesus is coming right over his shoulders to establish a kingdom, destroy Rome. You're going to see. But it didn't work out that way for John. It didn't work out that way. Positive confession, speaking what he believed out there. Apparently, it landed John in jail with his head lopped off. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't matter how relative or how much we believe something to be true, reality doesn't change, church. Remember that. The truth is, the facts are, John spoke truth in an environment where truth was not welcomed, and he got his head lopped off as a result of it. It's not the power of a spoken word, apparently. It's the authority of the written word that we really need to be consumed with and obsessed over. Are you with me this morning? Really important. And John's struggling here in this dungeon. He's really struggling. and we'll see it. I don't want to jump ahead, but there's a really immoral birthday party in a few chapters that the Bible describes. And the end result of that immoral birthday party is King Herod orders the head of John the Baptist to be removed and presented to his wife, who was embarrassed by John publicly, in a platter, right? Literally, his head was on a platter by her request. So here's a presupposition that I think really plagues our day and it plagues the church, and that's just this, and please don't be offended, but if the shoe fits, please put it on and considerate? Are you here this morning guilty of being a happy ending Christian? Are you a happy ending Christian? Do you believe that if God is involved, every situation, every scenario has to end with a healing, has to end with a restored marriage, has to end with you know, getting out of jail free, right? All of our fines paid. Are we those very shallow, very naive, happy ending Christians? And if, God forbid, we stand for Christ and we end up in jail and our head is removed, did God fail? Are we those type of people? Will we orchestrate and scratch and dig to force a happy ending because we believe we are defending God's reputation in doing so, and because that we prop things up artificially? Are you with me this morning? You understand what I'm suggesting? I think we have a presupposition here in America, and we have been convinced that our happiness and our comfort is more important than our holiness and than our eternity. And we won't even start down a road if we think that can't end happy, therefore it's not God's will. And we're limited, church. We are so limited on what God wants to do in and through our lives because we have to have a happy ending. I hate to say this out loud. I hate to come to this conclusion. Do we really think there's a happy ending for a country that slaughtered children in the womb by the tens of millions? Do we really think that this is going to end well? Do we really think a country that has said, God, you know, forget you, leave our schools, leave our society, you're no longer welcome to speak in our arenas? Do we really think our country is just going to skate through that smelling like roses on the other side? There's no way, guys. Just and I quote him all the time, and the one quote that lingers, just like Billy Graham said, if God doesn't judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. And I agree with old Billy. You have to, right? But what if that, guys? What if? Let's just consider something for a moment. Imagine if America, good old God-blessed America, what if we experience invasion? Worse, what if the little Marxists that the colleges are producing, what if they just vote communism in, which, by the way, looks more like that, right? It certainly seems like communism and so is just going to take our land over because kids are told that's preferred. And they actually think, which is crazy, they actually think, well, other nations have failed at socialism because their pool was smaller to begin with, but we have all this wealth in America. We're starting here, so socialism can work here. It's crazy, right? So we're just going to vote it in. I'm all for benevolence. I'm all for charity. I'm all for helping people. I'm all for bringing migrants into our country and showing them the light of America. I'm all for all of that. I don't know that I can identify with a political party anymore. I think there's two horrible extremes, and I personally think Christianity runs right down the center. That's the truth. But church, the issues today are not dollars and cents. The issues today are morality and immorality. That's the thing we need to be focused on as Christian people. I think John had some wrong ideas about Jesus, and when things weren't working in John's life the way he thought they were supposed to, it caused him to doubt. And that's all I'm saying this morning. Do we have those same tendencies about Christ? I think we do. Well, let's see how Jesus addresses this doubt. It's so gracious. It's so like our Lord. Imagine the two disciples approach Jesus, and they're speaking on behalf of John. The language is clear on that. And they say to Jesus, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? Now, put yourself in Jesus' position. I have to admit, guys, I think I'd be offended. I think I'd have to be really offended. Like, are you kidding me? John is asking you to ask me if I really am the Messiah. Are you really? I know me. I'm so fleshly and thin-skinned and egotistical. I got to die to that every single day, just like you do. But I love our Lord Jesus. He just listens to that, and he just responds to it. All right, well, here's what you need to tell John. He doesn't take things personal. I love that about our Lord. But notice he says in verse 4, Go and show John again. Don't skip over that very important word again. Aren't you glad the Lord is willing to teach us lessons he's already taught us 1,000 times before? Notice Jesus isn't the type of teacher like, no, we've been through this before. You ain't getting nothing from me. Isn't that awesome? It's cliche, but it's true. All of the tests that Jesus gives us, the only grade he accepts is a passing grade, right? If we fail the test, we're going to have to take it over. Some of us have been taking certain tests for 30 years, right? We're still in first grade going, all right. And we're trying to get our cursive letters down, and the Lord's going, no, come on. But he's good like that, guys. He only wants to put out there in his world children, kids that have graduated, and we've done it with honors, right? We have strong faith. But don't you love the fact that Jesus is willing to teach us and tell us again things that we knew before? No doubt, John the Baptist knows these scriptures. He's quoting from Isaiah 65, for example. He's saying, listen, go and show John again those things which you, the idea is presently, do hear and see. In other words, his two disciples, John's disciples, his students, when they came to see Jesus, they're seeing all these miracles. They're hearing the teachings. They're presently observing them. And Jesus says, go back and tell John everything in the Bible that it said the Messiah would be doing, I am doing. Dead people are coming back to life. Deaf people are hearing. Blind people seeing. Lame are walking. Lepers cleansed. It is interesting. He says, and poor, you know, everything else was remedied by the antithesis, right? Isn't it interesting? But Jesus says, the poor, he didn't say, I make them rich. He said, no, they have the gospel preached to them. That's interesting, which is the opposite, truthfully, eternal riches. But the idea is the poor were actually in great shape to receive the gospel. They were in a perfect place to be needy and desperate for truth. And the Lord ministers to them with his gospel. What's the point, guys? The point is Jesus is pointing to the scriptures. If you are here this morning, if I am here this morning struggling with doubt, what will fix us? What will bring faith and trust into our hearts again? It's the truth of the scriptures. Not our presuppositions and what we've always thought or what we've always been told, right? Jesus brings him back to what's it say? Well, very good. That's exactly what I'm doing. There's no mention of Rome in the Old Testament. There's no mention of all this stuff where if you serve me and you become a slave or imprisoned, I'll set you free. There's no guarantee to any of that. But it does say that I'll be healing and raising the dead, cleansing lepers. And that's exactly what I am doing. And preaching the gospel. He says something that no doubt when John heard it, convicted him, but I believe brought him to right thinking. Jesus says, as he concludes his response to these two disciples in verse 6, and blessed is he, oh how happy is the individual, whosoever shall not be offended in me. There it is again, church. If Jesus is not meeting your expectations, you might be in trouble of being offended by Jesus. But here's the thing that I believe I came to the conclusion of in my own life. It's just this. There is absolutely nothing that Jesus could do for me today that is greater than what he has already done for me already. By going to the cross, rising again, including me in his family, redeeming my soul, giving me eternal. There's nothing Jesus can do for me today or tomorrow. There's nothing I'm waiting for Jesus to do that could ever be greater than what he's already done. Do you understand that? But we kind of sit, if we're honest, as entitled, spoiled little brats, right? Get that girl for me, God. Give me the house. Make me successful. You know, get me over this illness or whatever. Bring my grandmother back. You know, we sit and expect Jesus to do things. But the truth is, guys, there's no promises of those things in this life. There's part of our problem, I think. We expect all of his blessings and all the benefits to be something we realize in this life. If we just adjust our thinking to eternity, we'd all walk around with stupid grins high-fiving, right? Truthfully. Man, it's all about then and there. Can't wait to get there. Can you, church? But think about that, brothers and sisters. Jesus says, hey, the man that's happy, the man that knows joy is the same guy, by the way, the language seems to apply, that cannot be offended in me. In other words, It's not about what you do for me, Jesus. It's about what I do for you from this point forward. If you're that guy, if you're that gal, guess what? You're not going to be offended in Jesus, because you're raptured by what he has already done, and you're going to live the rest of your days showing him, you didn't waste your blood when you bought me. You didn't waste your blood on me. I'm going to show you I love you. I'm thankful. If that's you this morning, you're not going to be offended. You don't have expectations. In fact, you might even come to the conclusion that you expect it in 2018 to end poorly physically for us. How do you stand for truth in that crazy world and come through that unscathed? I don't know that you can do that, right? Man, you can get in trouble with some people by eating a steak publicly. You know, the wrong people see you eating a piece of meat in public. You can get in trouble today. If you want to call sin sin or stand for what biblical marriage is or suggest in any way that sex outside of marriage is wrong, if a steak can get you some heat, come on, guys. We're living in some volatile times. We'll probably end up there with John if we're honest, if we want to stand for truth as bold as John for sure. Listen, as these disciples are heading down the road with a maybe invigorated faith, maybe they've been lifted up with a message for John nonetheless. As they departed, verse 7, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind?" But, that's an important word, "What went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment." Behold, that type of clothing exists in kings' houses. Now let's look at this section, guys. I really believe Jesus is bringing this up. He's about to commend. He's about to give the highest commendation from God to man ever recorded in the Bible. God did say of King David, "He is a man after my own heart." That's a pretty high commendation. You'd agree with that, right? That's a man after my own heart right there. But there isn't a higher commendation in the whole Bible than that is the greatest prophet who ever lived. That's quite a statement from Jesus. You would agree. Why is Jesus saying that? Because I really believe he wants us to understand we can live for our Lord and we can be obedient to his word. We can be obedient to his call to the degree that John the Baptist did. And that has absolutely no guarantee or produces any entitlement for us in the luxuries and blessings and prosperity of this earth. I really believe the context bears that out. As these disciples leave, as we read this passage thousands of years later, Jesus wants us to know there wasn't a greater man on earth than this guy struggling with doubt, number one. That kind of brings comfort to me in a weird way. But it also tells me, just because I live with all of my heart, there's no guarantee of anything in this life. Jesus is trying to teach his church not to be happy ending Christians. This guy lost his head. He lost his head. It didn't end well in this life for John. But as soon as his head was removed from his shoulders, he opened up his eyes in eternity and thought, "Well, all right, sorry for doubting, God. This is amazing." And there he's been, right, for the last couple thousand years. We'll get to see John one day. And he's, "Tell me about it, John. Tell me about your life." He's not complaining. He's not doubting right now. He's there. He's in paradise. He's in the presence of God. So Jesus is teaching us some things about this guy. He describes John like this. He says to the multitude, "When you went out by the droves to hear this crazy man preach out in the wilderness, what drew you out there? Was it to go watch a man who, like a reed, bows with the pressures of his culture?" You know, that was a common thing all over Israel. And if you've been there, there's reeds, right? All kinds of reeds. They're actually really tall. And when the wind blows and it's a windy country, they all bend together, right? What a perfect picture of society. I hope it's not a perfect picture of you and your family, but what a perfect picture of society. Everything that blows down the pike, we just bend with it. And it blows the other way and we bend that way. Oh, I guess it's okay to smoke weed now. The law says it's okay. It does make me feel good. Oh, I guess it's okay to marry a guy or marry a girl. I guess it doesn't matter. I can dress however I want. I can change my reproductive organs and demand. I guess it's okay. And that's what I've seen. The 20 years I've been walking with the Lord, I've just seen even the church just sway and bend with whatever blows down the hallway. That wasn't John the Baptist. John the Baptist was different. He stood against his culture. And he said, blow as hard as you can. I'm standing firm on who Christ is and what his word says. And that drew a crowd. If you come from the mega church mindset, the seeker-friendly approach, don't ever make anybody uncomfortable. Always affirm and validate everybody. And then maybe ooze Jesus into the conversation eventually. Listen, this guy, John the Baptist, knew nothing about that approach. He was kind of offensive. He kind of looked rough. He had probably bug legs in his beard, right? And guess what? A national movement in 6 months. His ministry was 6 months old. The whole nation was coming down to hear this guy preach. And his ministry resulted in the introduction and the revealing, the unveiling of the Messiah to the country Israel. That's pretty amazing, right? He knew nothing of making everybody feel comfortable when they come to church. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't love. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't embrace sinners. But we shouldn't tolerate sin. There's a difference, right? We believe that. What's a liberal church? What's the motto of a liberal church? Come as you are. Stay as you are. What's the motto of a conservative Bible church? Come as you are, leave changed. You understand the difference? Well, John the Baptist stood for something, church. He wasn't like a reed shaken with the wind. In fact, it doesn't seem that he was shakeable when you know his story. And then Jesus goes on to say, kind of provocatively, I don't know your perspective of Christ, but he says, Okay, it wasn't that. You didn't go out to see a guy just be part of his culture. Well, was it a guy dressed in effeminate clothing? That's what the original language says. Take it up with your creator. Did you come out to see a guy who was fashionable wearing effeminate clothing? I guess John the Baptist would never slide himself into a pair of skinny jeans, I guess. I guess that was just anti his way. I'm sorry, I had to. So, that being the case, Jesus takes a shot across the bow, like John the Baptist, to the very king who landed John the Baptist in prison. He says, no, guys that wear girl clothing, I'm not putting words in Jesus' mouth. Guys that they live in king's palaces. Everyone in that crowd was like, oh, you didn't say that. Jesus says, yes, I did. That's the creator's perspective. If that offends you, you got to take that up with your creator. He made us, guys. He made us male and female. He knows our wiring. That is Jesus' perspective. That's what the way it looks like to the maker when someone made as a man starts to put on clothing that resembles, in his culture, that of a woman. Jesus says, no, that's not what you came out to see. That's interesting to me. By the way, history definitely tells us King Herod was a cross-dresser, he was a bisexual, he had relationships with boys and girls, and Jesus poked that button very publicly. Not because he hated him, but because he's trying to show and demonstrate truth and morality in his value system. I don't think Jesus hated anybody. That's not the point. In fact, that's half our problem, guys. In 2018, if you disagree with somebody, you automatically are accused of hating them. Isn't that weird? You can't have an honest debate anymore. If I don't agree with you, I must hate you. That's just stupid, truthfully. It's stupid to come to those conclusions. But here, Jesus is poking buttons, I believe, to get the topic, to get the stuff to the surface so it can be dealt with and discussed. Jesus says, now I'll tell you what you went out to see. You went out to see a prophet, yea, and I say unto you, more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written. Behold, I send my messenger before your face. He's quoting from Isaiah once again. He's going to prepare the way of the Lord. He's basically suggesting it was the ministry and life of John the Baptist was predicted in the Old Testament, a significant player to God's plan. Here's what amazes me, guys. As John is no doubt in his weakest moment, And there is failure, in a sense, as far as his doubt and his unbelief. That failure and unbelief does not shape and identify who John is. Isn't that amazing? Jesus still points to all of his strengths and all of his good qualities. Isn't that amazing? Our failures, brothers and sisters, those of us who are in Christ, they do not identify us, right? That's not who we are. But Jesus points to all the virtuous things that he knows of John. He could have thrown John under the bus. You know, yeah, I'd like to say some good things about John, but why bother? He's in there in prison doubting the very thing that he was all about. I ain't going to associate with him anymore. That's not our Lord Jesus. But he still commends John the Baptist, which is so gracious. I'm glad my failures don't, you know, shape who I am. I'm so glad my failures aren't my identity in Christ. I'm really grateful for that. I probably wouldn't be here this morning, or at least you wouldn't be here to listen, right? If my failures were who I was. Interesting thing Jesus goes on to say. Let's look at verse 11 together. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. A high commendation. Notwithstanding, having said that, Jesus says, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You know, you have an advantage over John the Baptist. I know that's kind of hard to hear, right? But guess what? John the Baptist knew nothing of ever. He left this earth before Jesus died. He knew nothing of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's crazy. He knew nothing of the ascension of Christ. He left this earth in a very Old Testament scene, right? You and I have the privilege, unlike John the Baptist, to not just be saved and redeemed and born again, but to be filled with the Spirit of God. Isn't that cool? That's amazing to me. And so those of us who are in the kingdom of heaven, which was about to be ushered in after the death of Christ, we have advantages that John the Baptist never knew about. We've seen the first coming of Christ and the plan come to fruition, right? We understand that Jesus didn't come the first time to conquer and to establish a kingdom, but to suffer and to serve. We have advantages John didn't have. It's the second time. We understand it's not two different messiahs. It's one messiah, two different comings, right? We have advantages John never had, the least of us. Can be greater, used greater, going out there with more understanding of God and who he is and his plan than even the greatest prophet up to that point who had ever lived. That's amazing to me. First place in heaven is still an open contest. Isn't that interesting? First place in heaven is still an open contest. And guess what? Jesus never discouraged among the disciples. He never discouraged the desire in those men to be the greatest. He never once said, quit thinking like that. How selfish, how arrogant. You know what Jesus did say to those men that desired greatness? If you want to be the greatest, serve everybody. The person who is the servant of all is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He actually taught them how to get there. Who am I speaking to this morning? You have a desire to be the greatest in God's eyes? You want to be used? You want to be a hero for the kingdom of heaven? It's real simple. Roll up your sleeves, get your hands in the toilet, get down there and change a few diapers, wash the dishes for your wife, right? I know, we're martyrs. But do it. Do it. Just serve people. Don't think there's jobs that are beneath you. Don't think you've graduated out of dirty little scuzzy jobs. And just be the servant of everybody. How do you know if you're a servant? People will talk to you like one. They'll go, hey, pastor, if you get a second, I know you're busy. I can't stand it when people start their sentences. I know you're busy. I'm busy with my hands in your toilet, right? Or whatever. I hope you heard that purely. Paul. I'm struggling with the English language. There's always one verbal wipeout. You know you've really arrived at a good place of being a servant when people say, hey, I need you. Get over here. You've done something right when people know that you're just going to respond to a legitimate need. That's the goal, church. And then this interesting verse. Jesus goes on to say in verse 10, "For this is he of whom it's written, Behold, I send my messenger." In verse 11, he says, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there's not risen a greater than John the Baptist." And again, "Notwithstanding, he that's least is greater than he." And then this very fascinating verse, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." That is one of those verses, man. Don't people love that one? And aren't there volumes of commentary trying to decode it? And you're just going to have one more thought this morning. Most of my ministry, in fact, all of the ministry God has given me, allowed me to do up to this morning, I've interpreted that statement this way. And it's how it was taught to me. And the idea is, you know, it is those people within the kingdom of heaven that are diligent, that go out there and seek God and try to go out there and seize all of Christ that we can get. Those are the ones that have the great reward in the end. Right? And you can get real Pentecostal with a message like that, right? The violent take it by force and get a big move to the front, right? You out there this morning? The more I teach people how to study the Bible, the more I emphasize context and definitions and grammar, the more I realize how wrong I've taught things all my life. It's kind of embarrassing. But the context, guys, suggests something very different than the hoorah, go get 'em boys speech that you usually get after the violent take it by force. It's very different, to my shame. Jesus says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered, experienced violence. John the Baptist is in prison. His head's going to be taken off. As Jesus was speaking, there were powerful men literally plotting his death. That's the truth. And the violent, those are the people in positions of power, if you look up the word, they take it by force. That means it's the same word we translate rapture. It's harpazo. It is to violently seize and snatch away. As powerful men reach into the kingdom and one citizen at a time kill them and remove them, Jesus is saying to the happy ending mindset, guys, he's saying, listen, guys, here's the reality. From the moment the silence was broke, you guys know from Malachi to Matthew, 400 years of silence. The moment that silence was broke by John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven has seen and experienced violence. And Jesus is saying, get used to it. Get used to it. All over the world, anybody who dares stand with me is going to experience hostility and violence, and the violence take it by force. Now, that's not to say we're defeated, because we know how the whole thing ends, right? But in this life, our life that we live, our physical life, do you put too much stock in the comfy circumstances around you? And do you realize if you're a citizen of the kingdom, you can experience and expect some hostility? I really believe the context leans more towards that interpretation. I really do. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. By the way, they were all killed, these men that Jesus is speaking of. Some of them stuffed into hollow logs and sawn asunder. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. I didn't do this passage justice. There's so much more here, I believe. So many things to consider. But I hope I at least got your heart pumping and your mind thinking. And I hope I stimulated some personal study. And I say we take this home with us for a week. And he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Because there's more God wants to say, I believe, to us through this passage as a church family, as an individual. But let's start there. Okay, that's as far as we're going to get in our Bible study this morning. But consider this morning, if you're here, what is it that's keeping you from being completely used and available for God? Are there things that you've always thought about Jesus, always thought about God, that have been absolute roadblocks to what God wants to do in your life? That is worth some time thinking about. And if you are here this morning, you already have strong suspicion what that might be, and you want to just set that aside and let God to repair your foundation, I just invite you to come forward at the end of our service. We'd love to pray with you. And let's start over together. You know, I've been evaluating my own life and wondering, what is it, God, that I think about you that's just not even in the ballpark? Please think about that, and we'll ask the Lord to speak to us now. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Just 15 verses, but so much to consider, I believe. And thank you for your spirit, your presence in this room. Thank you for your mercy and your grace, Lord. Some of us have been so wrong about things we teach and things we think, and you gently correct us. Thank you that you don't consume us, Lord, but you work with us. You even work alongside us. That's amazing. You're an awesome God, Lord, and I pray for my church family. Lord, help us to be authentic. Help us to be people who truly seek for truth. And help us not to be blinded by superstition and myth and just bad information. Lord, help us to be people who really look to your word primarily for all our information and our source. And protect us, Lord, from being derailed. Move in our midst, Lord. Move in our church family. Continue to use our lives in this community. And Lord, would you go before us this week? That's our prayer. We love you, Lord. We really do. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.